Now we're going to forge ahead in Hebrews. We are in the 8th chapter, and a very important one. You remember that we were talking about the priesthood of Christ, and Paul is saying here that of all the things that I've said to you, this is the chief. The King James says this is the sum. But I think the word chief is better, the head or the chief, after the Hebrew word rosh, which means head. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, they use the word rosh for prince or chief or head. And some brilliant prophets have said that must refer to Russia, as it says rosh. So that's why in chapter 38 of Ezekiel, they talk about Russia. They think Russia is what is in view, incidentally, as long as we're on the subject, or off the subject. All that going on in Azerbaijan, it'd be very important to understand that the Muslims are the chief inhabitants of Azerbaijan, and that's right at the Caucasus Mountains. And you remember I said to you that they... Muslims are the, in my understanding of it, the chief antagonist in the final showdown between Israel and the enemy, and Satan. I said there's no need going up into to Russia as such to get the fulfillment of that 38th chapter of Ezekiel, because it's a battle between the Azerbaijanis and the Armenians. And Armenia is identified in Ezekiel 38 as Dogarma. That pulls things into some focus, but the focus is not on the north with Russia per se, but on the southern boundaries of Russia along the Caucasus Mountains, which is predominantly Muslim. Just a little extra shot there, a little bit off the track, but... But examining this word here in Hebrews 8 brings me off into that track, because in Ezekiel 38, where it speaks of the prince of Rosh and the dilettantes who call themselves prophets, think that means Russia. But, you know, it's in these little things, these misinterpretations, that the whole train gets derailed. See, that's why I probably bore you to death sometimes trying to bring out the words, because after all, the words are the stuff of which our understanding is made. You can't just let it go. It's sort of like in sending a rocket to the moon, you know, the 50-cent valve, if there are such things, can destroy the whole thing. You know, you've got a zero defect is important in many, many things that you could all identify with, probably, engineering and so forth. Zero defects, very important. Well, in understanding the Bible, some minute little word here might send people off in the wrong direction in their interpretation of it. So now when he says, it seems like a very little difference to say, of the things we have said, this is the sum, versus of the things we have said, this is the chief. It's a different matter. The priesthood of Christ is not the sum total of everything he said, but it's the chief of the things that he said. And maybe the chief of the things that we learn, and that's why he zeroed in on it. Priesthood of Christ being our main link between ourselves and God. So that's why it's a very chief item. But then we went into a considerable discussion of Jesus being at the right hand of the majesty on high, and a minister of holy things, or a servant. Liturgos means servant in the sense of worship, leader in worship, liturgos. We get our word liturgy from it. Okay, so he is the servant of, or the minister of, holy things. Now, I think the King James says of the sanctuary, but holy things here, as in the word saint, means things that are set apart. The word saint means one who is set apart. Doesn't mean some highbrow holy man. You know, it's a common term, and we're all called saints. Although we have of late, since the last century, a few centuries, robbed of that title because somebody has borrowed it for their own little people. The word saint should not be reserved for pious people, assuming those people are pious, which they probably, there may be some question about that. The holy things of the temple are things that have been earmarked for that particular kind of service. Now, God has created a vast universe that would look to us as though there's no way in the world it would ever be brought into functional usage by God's creatures. So the question comes up, why did he make it in the first place? This vast stretch of planets and sidereal universe and so forth. Why did he make it? Well, now we think small in our little pea brains. They're not all that big, these brains. Not all that smart. But we think in a cocoon. When we are finally released from this earthly cocoon, the worm becomes a butterfly. And our understanding of the universe will be vast enough to accommodate it. When you think in terms of this great universe, and then you think of what is it in this macrocosm, in this great universe, what is it that God is really focusing on? Just like with our, what is in the brain has trillions of elements, trillions. And yet there is a focus. There's a focus in the person. You don't see the brain, fortunately. Fortunately, we don't have a transparent skull cap there. We see this mass of spaghetti in there, the ultimate pasta. You see that mass? We don't see that. Nor does that whole process appear on the screen. Fortunately, we don't have a screen that registers all the elements instantaneously that are going on in our brain. A lot of the thoughts that are going on in there might not be appropriate to this setting. But the focus is people in a room. But coming to that point of people in a room are trillions of neural processes. You see that? Now, the trillions of entities or elements in the universe have a focus, even though all of them might be important. When we are finally sprung from this earthly trap, and our sudden understanding of all things is there, then it'll make sense to us what it's all about, what the farthest star is or planet or whatever. But now they're incidentals. They're behind the scenes, but they're all in one way or another moving toward the central focus, which is God and his people. And we are his people, just as this room is people in a room, people in a room. We don't even worry about the room. Now, what I'm trying to say is in an instant, we take in all the implications of what is in this room and don't even focus on them. These are the things that are the holy things, the set-apart things, the things that are the focus of what God intended in this universe. But everything else moves toward the central purpose or focus. So he's a minister of holy things, and of the true tabernacle. Now, the reason I didn't say a minister of the sanctuary, which I think the King James may say, the reason I didn't say that is because that would be included in the tabernacle, the next word, skenes, which was really in reality a tent, which is important because he said, which the Lord pitched and not man. You can think of the sanctuary. If someone said to one of our star religious leaders in this Southern California area, if someone said to that person, why did you erect that massive tent? He would be offended. But this is what is called the tabernacle, which then ultimately became the temple in Jerusalem. Magnificent structure. But he calls it a tent. Now, what if somebody said, and then let's say they go over to Jerusalem, and they come to the rabbi, and they say, hey, we're interested in knowing more about that tent you had up on the mount. He wouldn't be too happy. Tent? How dare you, see? But God calls it a tent. Well, in the first place, in connection with the magnificence of the universe, it is a tent. A little aside anecdote here. The old days of the seminary I attended, we met in a very, very large mansion over on Orange Grove. And it was a great French contemporary structure, beautifully preserved. Murals on the walls. Just gorgeous place. Unfortunately, we couldn't keep it because of the zoning, but it would have been a nice place to continue our studies. It was one of those well-preserved residential units that was not sitting there as a white elephant. It is said that this owner of the thing was out talking to his gardener, and he said to the gardener, how many rooms does your house have? The gardener said, 5. He said, I would gladly trade you for this barn. Now, the guy had a lot of family problems and things were going haywire here and there. So to him, this magnificent mansion was a barn. Because it didn't matter if all the human element was distorted and destroyed. The walls were nothing. No, it's a good analogy because God says this is a tent. The things that pertain to earthly worship is a tent. Well, the word skene means temporary dwelling. We call it a tabernacle, but that gives it a fancier name than it really should have. It was a goatskin tent, more or less. It was magnificent. I mean, it was, for what they had to work with, it was a pretty outstanding thing, but it could all be folded up and carried away. It was that portable. They had the Jewish people when they left Egypt. I don't think they stole them. The Egyptian people were so glad to get rid of them that they gave them jewelry and all kinds of things that they carried off with them, and this was what they melted down and made the covering for some of the furnishings of the tabernacle in the desert. But it was a big tent, and it was 20 feet tall, and then it had a large courtyard, and an altar out in the courtyard. The courtyard was fenced with skins, but it was a whole structure made of skins and cloth, which then they could fold up into enough of a package that they could carry it. The Levites all carried the packages to the tent. They were the porters. There were quite a few of them. So the skenein, the tabernacle, the tent, was not what was of itself the holy place, the holy place, the sanctuary. And of course, a sanctuary means a holy place too. The word sanctity, sanctuary, sanctify all come off the same word that saint comes off of. And the Hebrew word is Kadesh, which comes from an old Semitic root, QD, Kod, which means to separate. That's where I get this understanding of it. See, I didn't go to Webster to get this. I didn't even go to Thayer's. Anyway, taking the word back to its roots shows us what it really means. It means to separate or set apart. So thus, in the family of God, you are holy or saintly people because you're set apart for Him. Just as in your own family, you're set apart by your family name. Even if your parents think, because of mischievous behavior, that they don't want you anymore. So the parents may say, all right, out, you're not a child of mine, you're gone. Never come back. So they pack their little bandana and take off, probably a little more than 10 years old or something. They don't do it before then. But even then, they still have that identity. And they never lose the fact that they are tied to that family. Now, when we become touched by the Spirit of Christ, we are tied to God's family and thus set apart to Him, and we're across the gap from Satan. Satan's family's over here. And his people are today kicking up a world of mischief. They have for a long time. But all of these, this one day, all of this brutish treatment of a human being for another is going to come down on their heads. All of that. One day. And the Muslim world, which gorges itself on the blood of people and thinks it's holy, one day all of this is going to come down on their heads. If you find some Muslim that shot me in this week, you'll understand why. Well, it's tragic, but you know, the first line of the Quran says, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, merciful and gracious. And I don't think there's a religion in the world that is less merciful and gracious than the Muslims. Just rivers of blood running through their history. But there, that's Satan's camp over there. And we're across the chasm in God's camp. We're separated unto Him, thank God. Anyway, this is what it means that Christ is the minister of Ton Hagion, the holy, the set apart things, which means that all God has in mind for this vast universe is focused in Christ, who extracts from it that which is its chief focus. So He is also the minister of the tabernacle, which is said that it's called the true tabernacle, separating it from the tent structure in the wilderness and giving to it the symbolic meaning, which we will go into later. So the symbolic meaning of this tent or tabernacle in the wilderness is actually then fulfilled in Christ, who conveys to us God's true meaning to life and the world. And then He goes on to say in this chapter, every high priest is appointed unto the giving of offerings and sacrifices, whence also it was necessary for this one to have somewhat to offer. Now it says, if He were upon the earth, He would not even be a priest, because He doesn't have earthly things to offer. But these earthly things that the priest did offer, that is the animal sacrifices and the usage of the furnishings of the tabernacle and so forth, all these were earthly things, which He said are but a shadow of the true things. They are a type and a shadow of the heavenly things. Even as Moses was warned of God when he was about to complete the tabernacle. And Moses was the one who was the architect, or at least God was the architect and Moses was the draftsman and contractor. But when he said, see that you make it according to the pattern that God showed you in the mount. For see, he said, that you make all things according to the pattern. But now, he said, this one, Jesus, our Christ, has obtained a more excellent service, by as much also as he hath become, or is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first one had been blameless, he would not have sought a place for the second one. So that's maybe a little complex, but the essential structure here, that God established a structure in the wilderness as the Jews were going across to the promised land, built by Moses, containing all the furnishings, which we will go into later, and each one of the furnishings had a symbolism, was a type of something. And we'll go into that. But he said those were all earthly things, and they were used by earthly priests who had a purpose in giving the object lesson, so to speak, of what God is doing in redemption. It was an object lesson. So when a Jewish worshiper came with a sacrifice, a lamb or a pigeon or whatever they had, and the priest would slay the animal and pour the blood out and offer this as a sacrifice to God. Sometimes they burned it on the altar. This was a very earthy kind of thing, and sometimes people might say a very bloody thing. I've had people say, well, the Jewish religion was a very bloody religion because it was all dealing with sacrificing animals and so forth. And my response is, well, sin is a bloody thing. The awfulness of sin was illustrated in the awfulness of the sacrifices that they made. But of course, they didn't sacrifice humans. That made it set them off from the current religious group that is butchering the world. They didn't butcher humans. Of course, you know, these people think if they kill somebody, they get a special place in the Garden of Allah. For them, heaven is the great oasis in the sky. We think it's Disneyland in the sky. For them, it's a great oasis coming out of the desert regions, of course. Okay, so what follows next, he says, for if the first covenant had been blameless, he would not have sought a second one. Now, we're partakers of the second covenant. That's what the New Testament is. Old Testament, New Testament. So the Old Testament is the old covenant that God had with the Jewish nation. The New Testament is the new covenant that we exist under. That seems a simple statement, but not everybody has maybe thought about it that way. And he said, behold, the day is coming, saith the Lord, and I will complete or consummate upon the house of Israel and upon the house of Judah a new covenant. Not according to the old covenant, which I made with their fathers in the days when I took them by my hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain in my covenant. And I neglected, I turned away from them, says the Lord. In a way, it would almost be saying, I quit caring. If any of you guys are following it in the Greek text, you'll see that. I was then indifferent to them, saith the Lord, because this covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, or this is the covenant I make after those days, I will put my law in their understanding. And I will write them upon their hearts. And I shall be to them for God, and they shall be to me a people. And they will not teach everyone his neighbor or everyone his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because all will know me, from the least to the greatest, because I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins I will not remember any longer. So that's the essence of the difference between the new and the old covenant. He has not abandoned his people. And one day, apparently en masse, the Jewish people will, whoever is existing at that time, will become, again, will turn again to God. But this is why he's just showing where the old covenant failed, because it didn't do anything for them inside. It only gave them an external law, but it didn't change their hearts. And that's what we're going to look at in the future chapters in Hebrews, of the ways in which the new covenant has actually changed the heart. Then he says, "For in saying a new covenant, he has made the first one old, and things that are old and obsolete are near to vanishing away." I'm going to stop there. It's a little complex, but I think maybe you get the drift. Father, we ask you to help us in understanding these things, which are not really all that common to the human mind. We pray that the Spirit will be with us in understanding these things. In Christ's name, amen.